Thank you, Glenda. I appreciate your enunciation. Why don't we just pause and just quickly consult the Lord. Father God, we come before you now to hear from your word. And Lord, I just ask that you would speak, that we would hear what you have to say to us. Lord, that we would be encouraged and that we would give thanks to you for all that it is that you've done for us. But Lord, that you would clearly speak to us this morning. And someone said on the phone to me recently, just put a pebble in our shoe about something in our lives. Lord, I just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm not sure if any of you guys have ever read this, but recently I read The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn by Mark Twain. Anyone? Some chuckles? Now, this story, it basically tells the journey of a young man who prefers to go by Huckleberry, or he goes by Huck Finn, and it actually tells a story of how he fakes his own death, and then it tracks his journey as he goes down the Mississippi River. Now, on this journey, he encounters all kinds of weird and wonderful characters, and he also gets himself into lots of wacky and, most of the time, dangerous situations. Now, partway along this journey, he actually comes across a couple of really unscrupulous men, some dubious individuals who call themselves the Duke and the King. Those are the names that they go by. But the fact is, the King and the Duke, they're actually dangerous con men. And they seize control of the boat that Huck is on, and they seize control of all his money as well, and they force him to take part in all their fraudulent schemes where they go from town to town and they take all the money from the good townspeople there. So some of the characteristics of these men are that they are controlling, they are malicious, and they also threaten Huck and they keep putting his life in danger. Now, fortunately for Huck, he's actually able to free himself, and he also is able to expose these con men for the frauds that they are, and they get what's coming to them. But as I came to this passage that we're looking at, I couldn't help but actually be reminded of these two gentlemen because of their controlling behaviour and their malicious intent towards Huckleberry Finn. And we're going to see this sort of mirrored by Pharaoh in our passage this morning. You know, so far what we've seen is that Moses and Aaron, where we left off last week, they've actually now come into Egypt. They've met the people there, and Israel, there's a sense of excitement amongst them. They actually are filled with faith, and they believe that God is going to work and move through Aaron and Moses. He's going to do something special. So these boys, they are endorsed by Israel there. And then they go now to Pharaoh to speak with him, this most powerful man in Egypt, as he probably likes to think about himself. And this time it's not the king or the duke that is oppressing Huckleberry Finn, a fictional made-up character. It's actually this Pharaoh who is controlling and forcing the Israeli people to actually be subject to slavery and oppression. So we're going to start this morning by having another listen to verse 1. This is how the initial meeting is going to go. Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." Now just so everyone knows, this is not the same Pharaoh as chapter 1. Many years have passed now. That Pharaoh has since died. The previous chapter told us that all the men that were seeking to kill Moses have died. So we know that this is a new Pharaoh with the same sort of heart as the previous one. And so Moses and Aaron, they come speaking to Pharaoh on behalf of God, and we get to hear these, I feel like they're iconic words. "Let my people go," is what they have to say to this Pharaoh. The boys, they come and they request that Israel might be permitted to go into the wilderness to have a feast for their God. Now, at first glance, that doesn't really seem to be too much of a big ask there. But there's a really subtle detail in these words here that we could easily overlook, except for the fact that it has some really serious implications. These are the words of the Lord, or the words of Yahweh, to Pharaoh. Let my people go. He doesn't come and say, hey, Pharaoh, can you let your slaves go? He comes and he says, these are my people and I want you to let them go. So he's not just requesting a simple worship service here. He's actually laying claim to these people. God has come to Pharaoh and said, these are my people and I want them. That's what he's saying here. It'd kind of be like me going to Brett and saying, hey, Brett, can I take a ride in my McLaren? Or Jason, can I take a ride in my tractor this afternoon? How do you feel about that? The choice of this language, it just has this explicit claim to ownership. God is saying, these are my people, I own them. So the question is, how is Pharaoh going to respond to this challenge? You know, his power and his position and his sovereignty in the land have been challenged here by these two men and the words of God. And so this is what this is what it says here in verse 2. This is his response. Who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. So of course, the answer to this question is going to be no. He doesn't want to let his army of slaves go. He values them actually quite a bit. But we also see in the way that he responds to that, sort of the religious system of the Egyptians. He says, I haven't heard of this Yahweh. He doesn't say that he doesn't exist. He just hasn't heard of him. So obviously the Egyptians, they got lots of gods. They all have different names. They all do different things. So he's not necessarily saying that Yahweh isn't a real god or anything like that. He's just never heard of him. So his question is, well, Why would I listen to you guys? Why would I listen to this God? And why would I let you come in here and threaten me in the name of a God that I've never even heard of? That's kind of how Pharaoh responds to them. And as you guys probably already know, before this whole story is out, Pharaoh is going to know. He is going to know who God is. He is going to know who Yahweh is. And sadly for him, it's going to be a painful lesson to actually learn. And so his simple answer to this question is no. And the boys, they even mention, you know, well, there's going to be pestilence, there's going to be violence. Pharaoh doesn't care. He's still unmoved by this. And his response is actually to question the motives of the brothers. Later on, he's going to accuse Israel of being lazy, and he is adamant that he is not going to let these people go. Now, you could just assume that this is just simple business acumen, you know? I've got this great workforce. They work for me for free. Of course, I'm not going to let them go. Why would I do that? But there is, as I've mentioned, something more here. You see, what we've actually seen here is God has come and he's challenged Pharaoh's authority. He's challenged the sovereignty of Pharaoh. And so Pharaoh doesn't just want to hold on to his slaves. He also wants to prove himself and show that he is greater than this Yahweh. And so the way that Pharaoh responds is actually to ramp up his oppression of the people. We find that he takes away the straw, the supply that they are given to make bricks. That's part of the task that they have as slaves. And so they have to now go throughout the land and gather this straw for themselves, but their workload is increased astronomically because they still have to maintain the same quotas. They still have to meet their daily output. And so they have a lot more work to do. And Pharaoh is obviously retaliating in this, but this is an attempt to demonstrate. This is a little man trying to demonstrate that he is in control of the situation. He has the most power. That's what he wants people to get out of this. And have a listen even to how the taskmasters of Pharaoh report this news to the people. The taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves, wherever you can find it. But your work will not be reduced in the least." So obviously, I just explained that to us. But I don't know if you heard this, but I couldn't help but notice this. The way that this message is delivered is this. Thus says Pharaoh. Did you catch that? So he has had these men come into his throne room and challenge him. And they've come and said, "Thus says Yahweh." And so his response to this is to say, "Well, thus says Pharaoh." Because they've come in and they've challenged his power and his authority. And this is a sin of comparison. He has looked at God and he said, "I want to be better than him." His men have come into my throne room and this is how they speak about him. I want my people to speak to his people that way as well. That way they'll know, you know, "Thus says Pharaoh, I am better than this Yahweh." And this is the classic way that sin always tends to play out in our hearts. We don't just desire to be like God, which is how we were made. We actually desire to have God's position and we desire to have his power. You know, there are situations in life where we're so obsessed with being in control of things. You know, we become controlling and obsessed and we get worry, like we get anxiety. You know, this is a sign that we want to control the situation. We want to control the outcome and be in charge. These are indicators that we don't just want to be like God, but we actually want his position. We want to be able to control all our situations and make sure we get the outcome that we actually want. But the thing is, this is actually not how God calls us to live. He doesn't call us to make ourselves into the gods of our own lives. He actually calls us to trust him, to put our faith in him, to surrender situations to him and understand that he is in control of things. He is the God of the universe, the sovereign God, and he knows what's going on. Our job is not to control the situation, it's actually to listen and to obey. So we don't get angry when this happens and say, you know, God might say this, but, you know, Aaron, thus says Aaron. That's a temptation that we can have to try and be in control of things. And so I wonder about your life. You know, is there anything where God is saying this, but then you might be saying, "Well, thus says I. God, I know what God's word says, but I don't like that, thus says I." Is there anything in your life like that? If that's something that you've been doing, then I actually challenge you to surrender that to God. Give it over to him and just to trust that he is going to take care of that situation, whatever it might be. Maybe it won't be the outcome that you would want, but we do need to trust God with the things in our lives. So getting back to our passage, God has come to challenge Pharaoh, and Pharaoh has responded to this with opposition, which we all knew was coming. But we're now going to have a little bit of a look at the oppression that he is actually forcing upon Israel as they are slaves there in Egypt. So this is, well, we read in verse 10 that the people would no longer receive straw. And what that meant is that they then had to disperse throughout the land and find it for themselves. So we've said already that their workload has been multiplied. And this is already on top of the fact that they were literally already feeling crushed under the weight of their slavery. So they couldn't bear it already, and now it's getting even worse. And this is what it says in verses 12 to 14. The people were scattered throughout the lands of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, your daily task each day, as when there was straw." And the foremen of the people of Israel, from whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past?" So what we just heard is that their workload has been increased, but now the taskmasters are hounding them. "Get your quotas done, get your quotas done." And when they can't meet these quotas, the people are then getting beaten on top of this. You know, we're beginning to see just how bad this slavery and oppression is that these people are suffering in Egypt. What we find and what we see in this book here of Exodus is that the Egyptians have complete control and dominion over Israel. They have no regard for their welfare or their freedom, and they are oppressive and they are cruel. And take the Hebrews on the other hand. As we've already heard, they're crushed in spirit. That's internally, and they are also physically broken as well. They are being beaten and treated harshly, and they are exhausted from their labor as well. You know, just try and picture these people, what they would have looked like. Their faces just would have hung, just with the burden of their lives. You know, their hands would have been all mangled and calloused. Their skin would have been brown and burnt. These are some of the things that this just would have been their life, you know. Picture some of their backs even. They would have had marks across their back from being flogged. The slavery that they were facing in Egypt was harsh and oppressive. And if nothing came and saved them from this, then they would all eventually die from it. It would kill them. That's how bad this slavery was. This is a picture of what they were experiencing there in Egypt. Now for us, throughout this series, we've been looking at this Exodus story, and then we've been drawing parallels with our story as Christians. And if you're a Christian here, then part of your story is actually the fact that you were once a slave to sin. You were once under its dominion, under its control, under its power. And through faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you've now, not in the future, you've now been set free from this power and this dominion over your lives. This is part of what Christ has actually done for us in his death and resurrection. So what we're going to do now is actually just pause and put a magnifying glass onto this slavery that these people are experiencing in Egypt. And we're going to draw parallels to our past tense slavery to sin, to understand just how great and how amazing the gospel is of being set free from this. So first of all, we see in this passage that the Pharaoh and the Egyptian taskmasters, they have complete control and dominion over Israel. They tell them what to do every hour, every minute of the day. And I want to tell you that this is actually consistent with the power that sin once had in our lives. You know, we had these desires and these urges inside of us, and I'm sorry to say, but they weren't for God. They weren't for good things. They were for ungodly and sinful things. Until we actually come to know Christ, we are fully at the mercy of the sinful desires of our hearts. It's our master. It controls us. It controls the decisions we make. Our whole lives are built around a heart that is corrupt and controls us. And these things didn't just influence our lives, they controlled and they dominated our hearts. So this is the first parallel that we see between Israel's slavery and the way that sin used to work in our lives. It actually controlled us. It determined everything about our lives. Praise be to God that we've been set free, hey? The second parallel we see is actually the demand for more. So with Pharaoh there, he's obviously retaliating against the people when they petition for freedom. But after he accuses them of laziness, he then increases the workload, and then he demands more and more and more, and he punishes them when they can't actually deliver what he has asked of them. And this is actually similar to the passions of the flesh. I don't know if you know this. See, these desires that were at work in us, they are hungry. They have an insatiable appetite, and they just keep asking for more and more. You know, if you think about the lust for money, if people love money, they can never have enough. They constantly have to have more and work more to get more money. They can't stop pursuing it. At the other end of the scale, you've got, you know, people that struggle with the sin of laziness or slothfulness. You know, if you don't do anything and you don't want to do anything, then that keeps compounding on top of it. And so you want to do less and less, and you even feel able to do less and less. You feel like you can't do anything. It's compounding. Then there's Solomon and all his wives. You know, he had this lust of the flesh which caused him to keep adding more and more wives. And today, unfortunately, there are wicked things online which are like, they are literally drugs for this passion of lust. And people who access these things, they turn into modern-day Solomons because of the frequency which they approach these things. So what we can see is that physical slavery, this thing that the Egyptians were subjecting Israel to and forcing them to give more and more, is the same in this context as these passions and these desires which once ruled us. They always want more. They're always trying to get more and more out of us. And this drives a greater wedge between us and God. Now, there's one more parallel which I'll draw your attention to this morning. So after the people, they struggled to live up to the heavy burden that was actually placed on them, they then turned to Pharaoh to request mercy. Okay, so did you catch that? Slavery is getting bad, they turn to Pharaoh. And then when Pharaoh doesn't help them out, they turn then to Moses, and they start criticizing Moses, and they get all upset with him about how their lives are now miserable. And this is something that we can do as well when it comes to the sin in our lives. You see, when we sin, the only actual hope for change and transformation is God. God working in our hearts and in our lives. That's the only way that we're going to be able to overcome the sin that we face. But for some reason, instead of going to him, we seem to go to all these other things to get help from them to overcome our sin. You know, this happened to in the Colossian church. They had these false teachers there who were saying, you want to keep away from sin? Rules, regulations, ceremonies, you know, more rules, more accountability. These are the kinds of things that they were saying you need to do to stop sinning. And Paul has to address this because it's false teaching. It's not helpful. You know, more rules, more regulations are not going to help us to overcome this battle that we have with sin. It's actually going to be turning to God and having His Holy Spirit work in us to help us to actually overcome the sin that we face. So these are some of the parallels between the reality of slavery for the people of Israel and the sin that was at work in us once when we were slaves to it. There are some parallels there. And I want to suggest there's kind of two avenues for applying this. You know, if you're a Christian here, then you have every reason to give thanks to God, to rejoice in Him and praise Him for what He has done. Like, that's what I just described is terrible. That's really bad. And God has actually set us free from all of those things. He's robbed sin of its power in our lives. This is what it says in Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Oh, gee, when I read that, I was tempted to start talking about Romans 5, but I'm going to stick to what we're talking about. What we read there is that we rejoice in God because of the fact that He has saved us and set us free. Do you know what rejoicing means? Praising, celebrating God. The gospel is amazing, and that's what God has given to us. It's something for us to celebrate. Now, I appreciate that that applies to you if you're already a believer, but if you're not a Christian yet, then the fact of the matter is that you're still living under the power of sin. Whether you know it or you like it or not, sin is your master and it controls you and it is cruel and it leads to your death and destruction. And if anything I've said this morning resonates with you and you're in that space, then I'd just challenge you to put your faith in the Lord Jesus. You know, believe in Him and you will be set free. These things will no longer have power over you like they once did when you put your faith in Him. So that is if you have not yet believed in Jesus. So certainly something for each of us to consider there. Now this morning we're actually going to finish up with some reflections from the people about this situation, and we hear that from the people, and we also hear it from Moses. So as we've already heard, the Hebrews, they became quite sour to Moses, and this is what they say in verse 21. "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us a stink in the sight of Pharaoh's and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." So obviously, you know, their lives have become worse. Of course, they would be miserable. That makes sense. But I just can't help but see how much of a massive contrast that is to the end of the last chapter, where they were praising God and they were filled with faith and they were worshiping the Lord. You know, the first hurdle has come and already this faith and hope is evaporated. It was so short-lived, remarkably short-lived, very shallow, very fickle. We see this as well with Moses. This is what it says in verse 22 and 23. "Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all.'" So we see here that Moses he's disillusioned. In his words there, he even accuses God of having done this evil to the people. And we won't see God's response this morning. That's going to be in chapter 6. But just like the people of Israel, Moses shows that his trust here is shallow, frustratingly shallow. It's so fickle. Why is it like this? You know, we just talked about last week. God prepared Moses before he went and he said, Pharaoh is going to oppose you. He's gone, his heart will be hard and he will not let the people go. And that was the second time that God had said that to Moses. So he knew this was going to happen. God had fully and clearly prepared him to know that Pharaoh was going to oppose Israel. And yet for some reason, this first sign of trouble, Moses is so quick to challenge and to question God. Now, I wonder, doesn't this sound a bit familiar to us? You know, sometimes we can face trials and setbacks in life and we become frustrated and angry towards God. And we question him. We question his goodness. And so you can see that this is not something that is just, we can point the finger at Israel and Moses and say, no, that's bad. We do the exact same thing ourselves. But let's just use Moses as a bit of a case study here, you know. He got that preparation. He knew that Pharaoh was going to oppose him. And yet he's short-sighted. He's really, you know, he's untrusting. He's shallow. He's fickle. We can all agree on those things, right? He knew it was going to be bad. First hurdle came. Doesn't trust God. That's easy for us to acknowledge, I feel. But the problem is that we do the exact same thing. Why do we judge Moses for doing it when we do the exact same thing ourselves? Our faith, it can be shallow and fickle at times. You know, the scriptures, they actually never promise that if we follow God that things are going to be easy and we're not going to have any bad things happen to us. You know, they actually promise the reverse of that, the exact opposite. The scriptures say we will have trouble in this life. They say that whoever desires to live a godly life will be persecuted. And there's another promise in there. God will work all things for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purposes. These are some of the things that the scriptures say. So if we're going through trials and difficult circumstances, I understand that it is extremely tempting to be frustrated and to question God. Let me give you this piece of advice. When our trials come, instead, we actually need just two things. Two things. One is we actually need to trust God and trust that he is in control of a situation and he's doing something in it. And then two, we need to be patient and have perseverance. Those are the two things that we need when we face trials in our lives. And, you know, sometimes I think to myself, I have the easy job. I get to stand up here and tell us all what to do. And it's easy to say stuff. It's really easy to say, trust God and persevere through trials. It's actually much harder to do. And in fact, I'd say it's even impossible to do if we get angry at God and we turn away from him, because we need his strength to actually get through the trials and the struggles that we face in life. So when we go through difficult times, the best thing we can do is actually just go to him, get help from him, let him be our rock and our refuge in our time of trouble. So folks, that is Exodus chapter 5. So far this morning, we've been challenged to not try to play God in our lives and in our situations. We've considered what it means to be set free from sin, and I hope you know that, praise be to him, that's a wonderful and amazing thing that we have received. And finally, we've also considered what it means to have a faith that runs deep and is actually able to hold us fast and get us through the trials that we face in life. So I don't know what God has been putting in your shoe this morning as a pebble, what he's been saying to you, but whatever it is, I just challenge you, you know, it's easy to hear things and then hop in the car and then get on to other stuff. If God has challenged you on something this morning, then do something about it. Don't let it just be a good brainstorming session that doesn't go anywhere, okay? Let me pray and we'll get on with our service. Father God, we come before you now, and what we've considered this morning is the brutal reality of something that is invisible and unseen. These desires inside of us that waged war against you, Lord, they had power over us. We can see with the picture of the Egyptians that slavery is devastating, and that was the spiritual life we once had. And Lord, please just help us to be thankful and grateful for what you have done for us in setting us free from these things. Lord, I know that not until we get to heaven, Lord, will we be fully set free from some of these things that plague us, and we still fail, and we're impure and imperfect from time to time, Lord. And I pray that we might know your grace, that not one of us would condemn ourselves, because you don't condemn us. But that's, again, it's easy for me to say that and to pray that, Lord. But I pray that you'd help each one of us here, that we wouldn't be living in a place of guilt and self-loathing, but that we would be able to walk in freedom and your grace that you have given to us. We know that this has all been made possible by the death and the resurrection of your Son, Jesus, and we just want to say thank you. We do not deserve this. We haven't earned it, and it's a wonderful gift that you give us to have life in your name. And it seems so separate from everyday life, Lord, but it's the thing which is supposed to, you know, reorientate our whole lives, God. And again, it's easy for me to say that and harder for it to happen. So, Lord, I just pray that we would be so filled with an understanding of the gospel, Lord, that you would just lead us and guide us in the lives that we live. Lord, I pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, Brett.